Lord God, please be near to us now. Please be revealing your Son to us now. Please be showing us what you have for us here in your word, and leading us into faith and away from the things that aren't pleasing in your sight, Lord. Please be working in each of us this morning, Lord. Amen. Okay, so I want to begin this morning with two passages that aren't actually in the passage we just had read out. I think it's going to help us as we do work through this passage. So first up, I want to go back to the opening prayer of Hannah and the last line of that prayer, right from the start of 1 Samuel. She prayed this, God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. And a verse from the New Testament as well, talking about Jesus Christ, it says this, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So I want those two verses to be burned into your mind. Just stare right into them as we walk through these chapters in a minute. Because we're going to see over and over again in these chapters that it's not by might that people prevail. And we're going to see David in every chapter eventually trusting himself to God who judges justly. Okay, so a broad outline of where we're going this morning. These chapters, they're kind of like a sandwich. Doesn't like sandwiches. So in chapters 24 and 26, we get very similar stories. David just finds Saul in a miraculously vulnerable position. David, he has a chance to kill Saul, but then he doesn't. He shows mercy to Saul. That's chapters 24 and 26. But in between, in chapter 25, there's this story we had read out. And in that story, David isn't merciful. In that story, David will actually need to be shown mercy by God. And that's the meat in the sandwich, and we're going to spend a little while chewing on that. Okay, so first up, David's mercy to Saul. We're going to look at that together, chapters 24 and 26. So as we open the story, chapter 24, Saul is doing what he does best. He's madly chasing after David, trying to kill him. They're the original roadrunner and coyote. So God, he's just delivered David from Saul's hand at the end of chapter 23, which is one of about 12 times that God has delivered David in the last five chapters. But Saul, he doesn't seem to get the hint. So we open chapter 24, and Saul is in hot pursuit of David yet again. We've already read that David, he has 600 men with him, and here we're told Saul, he takes 3,000 of Israel's finest. He's going to get David this time. He takes five times as many soldiers as David, because Saul, he seems to have forgotten that it isn't by might that a man prevails. He hears this rumor that David is somewhere in this place called the En-Gedi in the wilderness, in a massive area with hundreds of caves. So he sets off there with his army to try and find David. But then we hear this in verse 3. It says, when Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. Then it says, David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So out of the hundreds of caves, Saul happens to relieve himself in the exact cave that David and his men are hiding in. And just in case you're wondering, when it says that Saul relieved himself, the more precise wording of it is he lifted up his garment and his ankles were exposed, which means he's doing a number two. And so all of David's men, they just can't believe their luck. Their enemy has walked right into their hands, separate from his 3,000 men. He's looking just about as vulnerable as anyone can imagine. So they say to David, they say, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemy over to you so that you can do to him whatever you desire. Now, God never actually said this in the book. God never actually made this promise. But David's men, they're pretty confident about this. They say, you know, this is such a coincidence. This has to be God leading you to kill Saul today. And I think we're all kind of familiar with this way of thinking, aren't we? We look for God's hand in our life. We look for coincidences lining up in a row. When they all do seem to be lining up, we think it must be God leading us to what we should be doing. We can almost feel like we're disobeying God if we don't act in line with these coincidences. But this is just a gentle corrective to that. David here, he doesn't let his decisions be decided by coincidence. He acts according to what he knows of God, according to what God has already clearly said to him. And he doesn't kill Saul. But it doesn't mean that he isn't tempted to kill Saul. In verse 4, it says that David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, this is kind of random. It might seem kind of random to us, but if we remember back in the book in chapter 15, verses 27 and 28, it says this. Samuel, he was turning to go, but Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." So we've already seen in the book, robes, they're symbols of kingdoms. Robes tearing, that's a symbol of kingdoms being torn. And it's just like Samuel said, when this robe is torn, this is an image of the kingdom being torn away from Saul. And so David, he was doing more than just secretly ruining Saul's favorite robe. But this isn't really a triumphant thing. This isn't a victory for David. In verse 5, we read that David, he actually couldn't live with his conscience. He says to his men, "I swear before the Lord, I would never do such a thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed. I would never lift my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Because David knows the kingdom isn't his to take by power. But still, this wasn't his first instinct. Now, if you're struggling to understand, why David feels remorse here at all, I think maybe an analogy would help. So imagine two married couples, they go to the beach together. Everyone heads into the surf, they all go swimming, except for one of the wives. She stays back with a book in her hand, she's ready to sunbathe and to read. Both the guys, they're pretty careful, they take off their watches, they take off their wedding rings, leave them with the towels and get her to guard them. But when they're in the water, she picks up one of the rings, not her husband's, and she plays with it over her fingers. She lets her imagination run away with the idea of what it might look like to be with this guy. And then she wakes up to herself. She puts the ring back. She's horrified at herself and where her imagination strayed to. That's the kind of symbolic significance to what David has done here, what he's feeling here. David, he doesn't actually let himself lash out and kill Saul to take the throne for himself. But he kind of toys with the idea. He comes very close to letting his imagination do violence to reality. Because Saul, he was currently the Lord's anointed king. David knew he couldn't take the throne by force. Only God could give the throne. Only God could take away the throne. And so David says in verse 15, "May the Lord be judge and decide between you and me." David, he trusts himself to God who judges justly. And so Saul walks away from this cave to live another day only because of the mercy of David, who trusted in the justice of God. Okay, so to chapter 26 now, the other piece of bread in our sandwich, which kind of feels like a moment of deja vu if we're reading it straight after 24. So Saul, he's pursuing David again. We hear about Saul and his men setting up a camp, 3,000 men. They're all sleeping. David and two of his buddies sneak into the camp. And then they seem to sneak right up to Saul. David, he's the guy every one of these 3,000 men is hunting and trying to kill, but he seems to sneak right in without any trouble. It's all too easy. Then when they get close, one of David's two buddies, he sees Saul lying there asleep with a spear stuck in the ground right next to his head. And he just licks his lips and he says, "Come on, David, just give me the word. I will stick that spear just a few inches over right into the melon of Saul. That will be the end of him." But David, again, he just can't go through with it. He can't lay a hand against the Lord's anointed one. Instead, he entrusts himself to God who judges justly. He says, the Lord will certainly strike him down. Now, this is almost the same story as chapter 24. You know, it's in a camp and not a cave. Saul is sleeping and not doing a number two. But other than that, it does seem like almost the same story, right? Except for one detail that I want to focus on this morning. David doesn't take the corner of Saul's robe. Instead, he takes Saul's spear. So what's up with that? What's the deal with that? Well, throughout the book, the spear, it's described as the weapon of the Philistines. You know, in chapter 13, we heard that only Philistine blacksmiths actually made spears. Then in David and Goliath, Goliath, he was the Philistine warrior, and we read about his spear in great detail. But David says to him that when he wins, everyone will know that it is not by sword and spear that the Lord saves. So it's pretty clear, swords and spears, they're just images of human power, of human strength here, right? God doesn't win with sword and spear. He doesn't win with human power by might. Well, from this point in the story, what do we see? We see Saul with his new favorite toy. Almost every time we see Saul, it says, and Saul had his spear in his hand. We see Saul sitting with his spear. We see Saul throwing his spear. We even see Saul sleeping with his spear. It's like Linus and his blanket. So what's this saying to us? It's saying Saul, he's clinging to human power, the same power that the Philistines were trusting in. But of course, the Lord saves not with sword and spear. And so when Saul throws his spear at someone, it always misses its target, because that's not how the Lord works. So what does David then do in this chapter? In verse 11, it says, David took the spear and the water jug by Saul's head, and they went their way. So David, he takes away Saul's spear. Symbolically, he takes away Saul's power. So in chapter 24, we saw that David doesn't take the throne by the sword, but instead he cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, which is an image of him taking the kingdom. Now here, David, he doesn't take the throne by might. Instead, he takes away Saul's spear, an image of human power. So this is saying to us that David, he's symbolically taken Saul's kingdom. Now he's symbolically taken his power. But David isn't taking them by power, but by trusting in God's justice to give him the realities of the kingdom, of the power. And we know that God will give them to David soon enough. But after this encounter, it says David and Saul each go their own way. Chapter 26, it ends by saying, then David went on his way, and Saul returned home. This was the last time that David and Saul ever saw each other. Soon enough, David wouldn't only have the corner of Saul's robe and his weapon. Soon enough, David would have the kingdom and the power. But the question is, what kind of king would David be? Would he be a king like the one everyone's been waiting for this whole time? Or would he be a king like Saul? So that brings us to our next section, God's mercy to David in chapter 25. So we read in chapters 24 and 26 in the bread, the kingdom is pretty much ready for David. That's the bread around the sandwich. He's got the kingdom and the power symbolically, but now in the meat, in this chapter, sandwiched between those stories, we see the opposite. We see that David isn't the merciful one. We see that David is just as capable of evil as Saul or as anyone. In this story, we see David's sin starting to emerge. We see that David and his throne, if they're actually going to survive this chapter, then he needs to be shown mercy from God. Okay, so where's our story start? In chapter 25, verse 2. So a man in Maon had a business in Carmel. He was a very rich man with 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So this guy, we don't really hear his name up front until we hear almost everything else about him. It kind of seems like the narrator wants us to think of this guy as that rich guy, that wealthy guy, before we actually meet him personally. But then after that, it tells us the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. It says the woman was intelligent and beautiful, but the man was a Calebite, and he was harsh and evil in his dealings. Now, Nabal, it's the Hebrew word for fool, and I assume this was a nickname, or else his parents played a sick joke from this guy from birth. But this guy whose name was Fool, he's described as harsh and evil, and his wife is described as intelligent and beautiful. So opposites attract, I guess. Now, straight away after this, we can kind of feel some tension building between this couple. There's obviously some disparity in their description. Then straight away we pan out. Who do we see but David and his men on the edge of the horizon? So we hear about David and his men living around Nabal's land, and they're protecting Nabal's land. And David, he actually sends his men to Nabal to make him an offer he can't refuse. And all he asks, basically, is for some food for his men. And now this is actually a very normal and a very polite thing at the time. It might seem a little bit odd for us to be that forward about it. So there are four things I just want to point out really quickly about the culture that I think will help us understand this. So first up, sheep shearing, which Nabal was doing. It was a festive time where the wealthy sheep owner would share with those around them. Secondly, David, he'd been living around Nabal's land, and we hear that he'd actually been providing protection from intruders, from animals, and none of his men or his sheep were in any danger that whole time. Thirdly, there was a very strong culture of reciprocity, which just means if you show a kind act to someone, there was this really strong expectation that they would show a kind act back to you. And finally, they had a huge culture of hospitality. If someone needed help, it was complete rudeness to turn them away. And so given all these four things, what David asks, even though it might sound pretty forward to us, it's actually completely reasonable and completely respectful in that culture. But as we've already been told, this guy's name is Fool, so how will he react? So David's young men, they went and said all these things to Nabal on David's behalf, and they waited. But Nabal says to them, "Who does David think he is? Am I supposed to take my bread, my water, and my meat that I butchered for my shearers and give it to these men?" That's six times that he says "I" or "my" in one sentence. I assume that most of you have heard of Drake, the hip-hop R&B artist, one of the biggest musicians in the world. Well, on his studio debut album, which is called Thank Me Later, one review says this about it. Drake sings or raps the word "I" 410 times on his debut album. Even in the realm of hip-hop, this is a feat. With Thank Me Later, Drake attempts to enter the pantheon of those rap game busters by the sheer force of first-person singular pronouns. All eyes are on him, especially his own. And Nabal seems to be in the same mold. Nabal sounds just like the Drake of the ancient world. He says, "Why should I give my bread, my water, my meat that I butchered for my shearers to David and his men?" And so David's men, they take this message back. And seriously, how would you expect David to respond to this? This David, who in the last chapter had a chance to kill the man who was continually trying to kill him, but didn't. This David, who's the man after God's own heart. This David, who shows mercy. Well, this is how he responds. Verse 13, "All of you, put on your swords." It seems like David just put his sword away to show mercy to Saul. Now he's getting it out again. For some reason, this just flares David right up. Now, I mean, Nabal, he was rude, obviously. He was insulting. But David, he kind of just blows everything out of proportion, doesn't he? I mean, it's like someone's having lunch at their house after church, and you haven't gotten an invite. And so you walk up to them and say, "Hey, I know we don't really know each other that well, but how would you feel about me and my family coming over for lunch at your place after church?" But the person replies, "Who the heck do you think you are? You want me to give up the meat and the bread and the tomatoes that I worked hard to pay for to feed you and your family?" Now, I mean, that's really rude. It's really insulting. But how would you react? If you react like David here, it seems, you'd react by saying, "Fine, we won't come to lunch. But guess what? I'm going to murder you and your whole family." It's just a little bit extreme. But then after this, we see God's hand quietly starting to move in the story. In verse 14, one of Nabal's nameless servants, they run to Abigail and they say to her, "Quick, think of something. There is certain to be trouble for our master and his entire family. He is such a worthless fool that nobody can talk to him." When even your servants call you a worthless fool, you know that something's wrong. Then Abigail, it says she just sneaks a little banquet away, puts it on a donkey, rushes to find David and his men. And she finds him, she gets off the donkey, kneels with her face to the ground, then she gives a speech. And how's this for a speech? How's this for wisdom? She says this. She says, "The guilt is mine, my lord. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless fool Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name means stupid, and stupidity is all he knows. Let this gift your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my Lord because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. When the Lord does for my Lord all the good he promised you and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience for my Lord because of the needless bloodshed of my Lord's revenge. And when the Lord does good things for my Lord, may you remember me, your servant." So Abigail, she not only comes in with a merciful spirit, she comes in with the food and drink that David was asking for in the first place. But more than that, she comes in with a beautiful reminder to David, "You're actually going to be the Messiah, David. You're going to be the anointed king. And so you don't want this unnecessary bloodshed on your hands. You don't want a troubled conscience if you're going to become the anointed one." Abigail, she is the Lord's stop sign, which God mercifully put in David's path. Abigail, she's the voice of wisdom that David needs right here. She sounds just like Lady Wisdom from the book of Proverbs. She sounds just like the Proverbs 31 wife. She personifies wisdom. And Nabal, he's Mr. Fool. But at this point in the story, David, he actually needs the grace of God to keep him from becoming a fool, to keep him from becoming a Saul. And God gives David this grace in the form of Abigail. And Abigail, she says to David with her wisdom, she says, "Look forward 10 years and think about how you would like to look back at this moment. Do you want to remember this moment like this? Do you want to look back at this moment as one of the worst decisions of your life?" And I think that's real wisdom. That's real wisdom for David and for all of us when we're tempted to fly off the handle. Through Abigail, God, he uses gentle words to keep David from evil. And God, he still does this in all of our lives. Whether it's a word of correction or a gentle reminder when we need it, that's how God works to keep us on track. And we need to be awake to that, to see God's hand at work when we need it. When we are, you know, tempted to forget the mercy of God, it's then that God sends a word at just the right time to keep us from hurting others and to keep us from hurting ourselves. Because whether we like it or not, if we're honest, the relationships that God gives us are actually really the only things keeping us from doing scary things most of the time. If you think about it, when do people generally get out of control in life? When they don't have close friendships, when they don't have people speaking wisdom into their lives. It's just a part of how we're wired as humans. When we're left alone, when we feel alone, we tend to spin out of control. But God, He gives us relationships. He gives us friends and family who can look honestly at our lives, at our hearts, and who can speak words of mercy and wisdom to us. And that is a great gift from God to deliver us from evil. And David, he recognizes this reality. David says, "Blessed be the God of Israel who sent you to meet me today." He's saying, if you hadn't come to meet me quickly, Nabal wouldn't have any males left by morning. He's saying, thank you for keeping me from murdering everyone. Sweet. But regardless, David sees that it is God's hand at work in this situation. It was God who sent Abigail to calm him down. His eyes are open to God's hand in the gentle words, in the wisdom, in the people who God providentially puts in his path. And after this, Abigail, she just goes home to her doting husband. And it says, verse 36, Nabal was in his house holding a feast fit for a king. Nabal's heart was cheerful. He was very drunk, so that she didn't say anything to him until morning light. So this is just after Abigail has recognized that David would actually gain the real kingdom, would become the real king. She goes home and sees Nabal holding his own little feast fit for a king. But then it says, in the morning when Nabal sobered up, his wife told him about everything. His heart died. He became a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal dead. It almost seems intentionally brief. It's like it's saying to us, you know, here you are, David. You trusted in the Lord's justice, so here it is. It's all too quick, too easy for God. He took care of this guy for you. You didn't have to. And David, he recognizes this. In verse 39, it says, "Blessed be the Lord who championed my cause against Nabal's insults and restrained his servant from doing evil. The Lord brought Nabal's evil deeds back on his own head." It was God who restrained David from doing evil. It was God who caused justice to be done. But that's not the end of it. For maybe the most curious part in the chapter, it finishes by saying that David sent messengers to speak to Abigail about marrying him. So she hops on her donkey, goes straight to David, and it just says, and so she became his wife. Just as we're taking in how, you know, seemingly immediately David just takes this woman as his wife, it says straight after that, David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and the two of them became his wives. Now, this is really weird for us to read in a few different ways, but I think one way is that in stories we're used to, the narrator will kind of show their hand. They'll show you whether the actions of the characters are good or bad in whatever way, in some way that we're used to. We can read the story and say, oh, I know that David's marrying two women and that's bad. But that's not how Old Testament narrative works. In the type of storytelling we're used to, it would say David took Abigail as his wife, and maybe we'd hear something about like a dark shadow cast across his face or something. Then it would say he took another woman as his wife, and this would be probably three quarters of the book. It would be very slow, very dramatic. The jealousy, tension, ugliness would be highlighted. But again, that's not how the Bible tells stories. It just tells us what happens, and then we have to kind of piece together from the rest of God's word and from the consequences of their actions, whether it was a good choice or not. And reading this, we're supposed to be thinking of Deuteronomy 17:17, which says, talking about God's kings, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And so when we're reading this story about David, we know this is wrong. We know this is a really bad sign for David. But the narrative doesn't draw that out. It just tells us he took a wife, he took another wife, then it goes on to another story. But we can hardly forget this. We can hardly forget this David who's been, you know, painted in a pretty positive light up until now in the story. This David can be tempted to lash out in violent anger. This David can be tempted to pursue women he shouldn't pursue. And these seeds of sin, they will continue to grow throughout the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel. This isn't the last time we're going to see David's violent anger. This isn't the last time he's going to pursue a woman he shouldn't have. This isn't the last time that David will need God to show him mercy. So by the end of chapter 26, we saw that the throne, it was just about ready for David. It was just about ready for him to take it. Thanks to God's mercy in Abigail, we can see David's hands, they're free of blood here. But we can hardly miss that David's heart, it wasn't clean. And we can see that in this David, he's just like us. You know, none of us is as bad as we could be. You know, we all have God's image working in us in some way. But none of us are as good as we should be. And I think the more we know ourselves, the more we know this about ourselves. The Bible, it comes to us saying, look at David here. That's all of us. We're all a bit inconsistent. We all have these seeds of sin in our heart. We can all be like David in his destructive anger. We can all be like Nabal in our foolish words. We can all be like Saul by trusting in our own strength instead of trusting in God. The Bible says to us, we all have these seeds of sin in our heart. We're all standing before God in need of mercy, in need of forgiveness. But we know Jesus Christ is this mercy. He is the true merciful King. Jesus, he's God's stop sign mercifully placed in our path to stop us on our destructive path, to stop us, to show us that there's a better way. But Jesus, he says more to us than this. He says to us, stop fighting in your own strength. Let me fight for you. Let me take your burden for you. You have to stop this fight against God. Now we know, we can see from this story, there's always a price for forgiveness. It cost David something to forgive Saul. It cost Abigail something to seek forgiveness for her husband. And we all know if we forgive anyone of, you know, anything significant in our lives, we know that it costs us something. And if we know this about ourselves, how much more must it cost God to forgive us? Well, it cost God his Son, Jesus Christ, the true merciful King, who fights God's battles to save God's people, but who doesn't do so by might, but he does so by giving up his life for them, who won by perfectly entrusting himself to his Father who judges justly. By entrusting himself to God to the point of death to become a sacrifice for the sin of all of us. On the cross, Jesus, he paid this infinite price to buy our forgiveness. He paid this infinite price. On the cost, he endured the agony, he endured the shame, and he did all of that for you. On the cross where Jesus died, we can see our Messiah, whose mercy never fails. We can see perfect justice and perfect mercy finally meeting together. Justice to deal with our sin and mercy to give us life. So we can come to Jesus empty-handed, always knowing we can trust in his mercy that he freely gives to us. And this is what the Apostle Paul said about how this mercy struck him when he was at his worst. He said this, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus. Lord God, please keep us from becoming Nabals. And when we are tempted as we will be, please, Lord, give us Abigails. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, forgive all our sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and not confessed, remembered or forgotten. Please, Lord, take them from us in Christ as far as the east is from the west. Merciful God, your Son is our only refuge, our only foundation, our hope, our confidence. So, Lord, we depend on his death and we rest in his righteousness, Lord. Amen.